Well, good morning. It's great to see all your lovely faces this morning. You know, as that video portrayed, all of us have high and low moments in our lives. High moments that we wish could last forever, and low moments in our lives where we can't wait for that season or that moment to go away. You know, for us as a family, this weekend was one of those high moments. My oldest boy graduated from high school this weekend, and we're talking about a legitimate high school, not the school of juvenile delinquents. This was a certified high school that he graduated from. And in all seriousness, we're just one of those great moments. I know some of you have had, actually have this weekend or next weekend, children graduating. So this is one of those high moments for us. His family comes into town and we celebrate together. And just so proud of the young, godly man that he's becoming. In fact, he's going to be doing a summer youth internship here at the church. And so it's just one of those high moments. But, you know, I can think of low moments as well, like the time that we discovered that my dad in his 50s has had dementia and having to put him into an assisted living home, even though most of the residents were 20 years older than him. And that was a low moment. And that's just the reality of life. We're going to have high moments. We're going to have low moments. Jesus said, this side of heaven, you will have trouble. And so nobody gets to live on the mountaintop for their entire life. We have high moments. We have low moments. And here's the other thing. It's true spiritually as well, isn't it? We have high moments and low moments in our spiritual walk with the Lord. And one of the things that I like to say around here is it's not perfection, it's progression, all right? We're not going to attain perfection until Christ returns, but hopefully we're making progression. But despite that, if we were to chart our spiritual lives, for every one of us in this room, there'd probably be those peak moments, but then there would be those low moments. You know, maybe a peak moment for you, you know, was a missions trip that you went on and God just used you in a mighty way and you discovered for the first time in your life, God could use me. And that was a high moment for you, or maybe, you know, someone that you'd been praying for that needed Christ, and you'd been praying for them to give their life to Christ, and they did. And it's a high moment in your spiritual walk, and I'm sure we've had those low moments where that sin in your life, that addiction in your life, you thought it was in the past, you had confessed, it was gone, and it reared its ugly head, and you gave in, and it was a low moment. Or just a really dry season in your life where just you're doubting and you're just struggling to move forward. And we all have that. We have high moments and we have low moments. Well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, while there's something for all of us, a big part of the Old Testament depicts the relationship that God had with his chosen people, the nation of Israel. Now, we know that we've been grafted in. If you're not Jewish, then you're a Gentile, and that we've been grafted in. We can embrace the gospel, and we can have a relationship with God. In the Old Testament, though, a big part of the Old Testament focuses on this relationship that God has with the people that he chose, the nation of Israel. And if you've read the Old Testament, then you know that it was marked by highs and lows. And quite a bit of highs, but maybe even more lows in the relationship with God. And maybe you've heard the saying that attitude reflects leadership. And it's interesting, when you see these high and low, this inconsistent walk with God, you see that really reflected what was happening with the leaders. And specifically in the series we're doing today and starting today is the kings of Israel. That there were high moments and there were very low moments for them. And so we are launching today, I'm very excited, but we are launching a 10-week series called Highs and Lows. We're going to look at the first four kings of Israel, and we're going to learn from them. There were some high moments and there were definitely some low moments, and we're going to learn from their lives so that we can experience more high moments than low moments. Let me just take a real quick survey. How many would like to experience more high moments than low moments? Raise your hand if that's you. All right. If you're sitting by someone who didn't raise their hand, give them one of these. Because either they're sleeping or I didn't make the question clear. Okay. We want more high moments than low moments in our lives. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can download our app on your mobile device. All the verses are on there, or we have the verses up here on the screen as well. But do you remember, as you're turning there, do you remember those cool games we used to play as kids? Tag. Anybody ever play tag when you were a kid? Or if you were really cool, you played freeze tag. That was really fun. And kick the can. Simon Says. My youngest, Cooper, he's 7 years old. He is all about hide and seek right now. He loves to play this game, hide and seek. And so I've created an alternate version of this game. I call it hide and don't seek. And so this is how this works. He says, Dad, let's play hide and seek. I'm like, okay, let's do that. And then he goes and he hides, and then I don't seek. You see? And it's great because sometimes he'll hide in a spot for like a half hour before he realizes I'm still on the couch watching television, you know? So take good notes. Pretty much dad of the year standing up here in front of you, okay? Now, I'm just kidding. Obviously, I don't do that very often, okay? So most of the time, I actually do play. But anyways, there's one game in particular we used to play called Follow the Leader, right? You heard of that game, Follow the Leader. I mean, it's a really simple premise to it. Someone's the leader, and the leader does a bunch of different things, and everyone has to follow the leader. They have to, and whoever wins is the one who can most emulate the particular leader. And the reason why I mention that is because when you look at the Old Testament, you realize that was what the relationship was supposed to look like between God and his chosen people, the nation of Israel. They were supposed to follow the leader. But what we discover, not only from the people, but also from the leaders, is they were really bad at that game. They weren't good at following the leader. And here's the thing. I mean, God said, I'm going to choose you. You're going to be my people. And here's the deal. I'm going to lead you. You're not going to have some sinful leader trying to lead you. I am the perfect, holy, sinless God. I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to fight on your behalf. Here's the deal. Just follow me. That's not a bad deal, is it? Go where I say to go. Don't go where I say not to go. And if you follow me, I will bless you. I will make your name great. Just follow me. And they couldn't do it. And it wasn't that long before they said, you know what? We want to be like the other nations. In 1 Samuel 8:8, the people cried out to Samuel, the prophet, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. I tell you, we get in trouble as a people of God when we want to be like the rest of the people. If you've read the scriptures and if you've read the teachings of Jesus, we are to be a distinct people. We are to be light in the darkness. And when we start saying, no, we want to look as close to the world as possible, then we find ourselves in trouble. And God said to them, he said, listen, you don't want that. No, we want that. And God, through Samuel, said, you don't understand. You get a king, and he's going to start taxing you. He's going to make your young men go into battle. Your moms are going to mourn because there's going to be a lot of bloodshed because that king will go into battle, oftentimes battles that I didn't tell him to go into. And I'm going to tell you, there's a great cost if you want to be like the other nations, to follow a sinful king instead of the sinless leader, myself. But you want that? Okay, fine. Go ahead. And so God said to Samuel, okay, tell them they can have a king. Warn them, the things I warned you about, they can have a king. So here's what I want to do. Before we dive into this 10-week series, let me just show you something. Just kind of give us a little context and history. All right, so when we think about the kings of Israel, now we're not going to look at all of the kings of Israel, okay? There's, you know, that's too many, all right? But we're going to look at the first four kings of Israel. Just sort of a timeline there. All right, so the first king of Israel was a man by the name of Saul. And we're going to see today that he did not lead very well. When we talk about the highs and lows, his were the lows. And so he lost his kingship, and God gave the kingship to a man after his own heart. Who was that? King David. And David, mostly highs. But there were some low moments with his leadership as well, but mostly high moments spiritually. And he was able to reign his entire life and then hand over the kingship to his son, who was Solomon. We know Solomon because Solomon wrote a number of books, the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon's, most of the Proverbs, okay? And you know what? He had some highs and some lows. So we have Saul, low, low. We had King David, mostly high. And then really Solomon was kind of a mixed bag. There were highs and lows. It was really a mixed bag of high moments and low moments. And then Solomon's son reigned, and his name was Rehoboam. So he was the grandson of David. And so if Saul, low, and then you had David, high, and then you had Solomon, kind of a mixture of high and low, Rehoboam was low, and just low. Like, there's nothing positive at all mentioned about Rehoboam in the Bible. And it really ended up being a big deal because of his sinful, poor choices as a leader. What happened was that the kingdom was torn into two. And from that time on, in the rest of Scripture, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. And 10 of the tribes were part of the northern kingdom. The other kingdom, of course, was known as the southern kingdom, and they were known in the rest of Scripture as Judah. And there were two tribes, Judah, of course, but then also the Benjamites. And so forevermore, it was a divided kingdom. Now, there were 19, so after the four, there were 19 kings who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. 19 of them. Guess how many of the 19 were good, godly kings? Zero. Now, you don't have to know much about sports to know that if you go for 0-19, that's really bad. You're not going to play anymore. You're going to get benched. They were 0-19. There wasn't a single godly leader among the 19. Now, Judah, there was 20 kings that then reigned. Of the 20, 8 of them were good, godly kings, and 12 of them were bad. So you do the math that after those four of the 39 other kings that reigned, only 8 of the 39 were actually good, godly kings. And that helps explain because, as it says, attitude reflects leadership. That helps explain what a mess the nation of Israel had become in the Old Testament. In fact, here's a picture. I'll throw this up there real quick. We got to move on, but we'll throw it up there. This is just the kings of Judah. So for those of you that really like history and those kind of things, those are the kings of Judah, and you can see which ones were evil. You can see which ones were good or mostly good or kind of good. And then there actually were four kings who were just on fire for the Lord, and because of that, Judah, the southern kingdom, experienced, at least for a season, spiritual revival. And so those are the kings. Now, we're not going to, sometime if you have a chance, read 1 and 2 Samuel, read 1 and 2 Kings, read 1 and 2 Chronicles, read that. Maybe over the next 10 weeks of our series, read that and read about all of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem, because there's incredible lessons that we can learn from their lives. But for the sake of our 10 weeks, we're going to focus on just the first four kings. And most of our time is going to be on David because that's what we have the most press on, the most scripture on, the most lessons to learn. But we will look at all four, and today it is King Saul. Look at verse 1 and 2. So they ask for the king, and they get their king. It says, verse chapter 9, verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. It says at the end of verse 1, he was a man of wealth. Verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He seemed like the on the surface, he seemed like the perfect choice to be the first king. He was literally tall, dark, and handsome. And rich. That's why Becky married me. I had all those qualities too. Tall, dark, and handsome, and rich. Yeah, I was a youth pastor making the big bucks, man. I was a catch, I tell you. But this is something that we learn very early on when we read this story. Saul passed the eye test for leadership, but failed the heart test for followership. I don't know if followership is an actual word, but we're using it as a word today, okay? Sadly, this is what we learned from his life. That on the surface, he had all of the talent, he had the upbringing on the surface. I mean, he wowed people. He was taller, he was stronger, he was more gifted than people. And it was like, wow, well, duh, of course we're going to pick Saul to be the king. But what the people didn't understand is that God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. I want to tell you, church, that we have to be careful when we look for pastors and elders and deacons to lead the church, when we look for connect group leaders and community leaders upstairs, when we look at different people to lead different areas of responsibility. There is nothing wrong if you have a lot of charisma. There's nothing wrong if you have incredible talents that are just obvious to people. I'm glad if those things exist, but I want to tell you, the American church today, one of the challenges of the American church today is that we are valuing leaders by the way that the world values leaders. We are looking at charisma. We are looking at their talents. We're looking at how many people can they influence with their personalities. But I want to tell you, when you study the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, what God is looking is he is looking for humble followers of Jesus Christ. And we have to start looking the way that Jesus looked at leadership, the way that God looks at leadership. There's nothing wrong, like I said, with charisma and talent and those kind of things. But we have to start, when we start looking for people to serve in various ways, for this church to be all that God wants it to be. I've said it many times. Jesus Christ is the lead pastor of this church, and we need to follow him. So we need people who will follow him. God doesn't need great talents. He needs people who will humbly surrender to his leadership in their life. Spiritual leaders are humble followers. Would you say it with me? Spiritual leaders are humble followers. You can always find talented, charismatic people. They're dime a dozen. But looking for someone who is fully committed to following hard after God in humble obedience is a real treasure. D.L. Moody famously said that the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. I have no greater desire than for us to leave this place this morning with that same heartbeat. Not wanting to be great leaders, but wanting to be great followers. No matter the cost, no matter the price. Oh, what might have been if Saul had learned to be a great follower. Sadly, the words of John Greenleaf Whittier rings true of King Solomon. For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these: it might have been. Church, I don't want us to miss the blessing of God. I don't want us to miss all that God has for us as a people. And God does not need great talents. He doesn't need great buildings. He doesn't need great programs. Nothing wrong with any of those things. What God is looking over the land for are great followers who will humbly follow and serve him no matter the cost. Because I don't want to get at the end of my life, and I don't want you to get the end of your life and say, oh, what might have been. You know, TJ graduated, and I do a purity weekend with each of the boys when they hit a certain age, and we go and we talk and define what it means to become a man of God and purity and all of those things. And I really wanted to do then a ceremony with them, because we don't do ceremonies in the States like we should, you know, passing that baton and just sort of that entrance into in a stage of life. And so we did that yesterday before his open house. We went to a ball field, and I just picked out certain men to be each of the bases who have had an influence, a spiritual influence in his life. So I had him walk to first base, and an individual there was breathing into him and sharing with him what it looks like for TJ to be a young man of God. And I gave TJ a baseball, and he signed the baseball. And he went to second base, and they spoke with him about what it, in a different aspect of it, but what it looks like to be a man of God, and signed it. And on to third base, signed it. And then there I was waiting at home, crying like the biggest baby, you know, as can be. And there I am at home sharing my own words with him. And it's between him and I, so I won't share kind of those things that I shared. But ultimately, one of the things that I shared is, son, I don't mind if you fail along the way. I don't mind if you stumble. I don't mind if you crash and burn every once in a while. But here's what I don't want. I don't want you to go through your life and say what might have been. I want you to be all you can be for God. I want you to go for it. I want you to be a go for it kind of young man. And I signed the ball, and we gave him the ball with each of our signatures to put on his desk, to look at that and to be reminded in his life. You have men who are fighting for you and will fight with you. But be the man that God has called you to be. But that's for all of us, church. To get to the end of our lives and not say what might have been, but to say we sprinted. Come on, church. We sprinted to the finish line. So we get to chapter 10. Saul begins his leadership, and Samuel gives very clear instructions in chapter 10, verse 6 through 9. Samuel says to Saul, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Not literally, but a spiritual strength will overcome him. And then when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. And when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. You know, what's interesting here is to see that God gives us a lot of freedom in our walk with him. We're not robots. God gives us a lot of freedom in our life to make choices and decisions. Too many people are paralyzed about the will of God. God has told us what the will of God is. To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and to live your life within the boundaries of God's word. That's God's will. Now you know it. And he's given us freedom to live within that. But there are times where God gives specific things in our lives, whether clearly written in God's word or through the Spirit of God. He prompts us and tells us to do or not do certain things. And I want to tell you, when God does those are non-negotiables. He said, "Fine, do what your hand finds you to do. There's freedom in your kingship, but here's something you must do. You must wait 7 days till I come and offer a sacrifice before the Lord." Well, how did he do? Turn over to chapter 13. Let's find out how he did on his first test. I think you probably already know the answer. But turn over to chapter 13, starting in verse 8. It says, he waited. This is Saul, King Saul. He waited 7 days, the times appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and all the people were scattering from him. So he's waiting. It's the seventh day. It's getting towards the end of the seventh day. People are beginning to leave. He's probably getting nervous. He's probably embarrassed about his own reputation. People were doubting him as a king. And he did what oftentimes we do. We panic, and we put our hand on the steering wheel, right? Come on, how many have been guilty of that? We panic, God doesn't show up when we think he needs to show up, and so we step in. Come on, be honest. I'm not pausing for effect, I lost my place. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Didn't you hate it as a kid when you did something naughty and right at that exact moment, mom or dad shows up? It's almost like they were waiting, weren't they? Pounce on you. Or husbands, you let your kid do something you know mom wouldn't approve of, and right when you let them do it, mom shows up. Busted. Well, that's what happened here. Right when he does what he wasn't supposed to do, Samuel shows up and he's busted. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord." This part's just, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now I want you to notice here the same patterns we see today when we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar spiritually. We try to justify behavior, right? Saul said, "Well, the people were scattering. I had to do something." Try to shift blame. What did he say? "You didn't come within the days appointed." No, that's not true. He did. It just came to the time of that day that was inconvenient for him. Or sometimes we minimize the fault, right? Our fault. But he said, I forced myself. I mean, it was almost like a force was taken over. It wasn't even really me in some ways. I forced myself. I had to do it. Or church, this one hurts. Here's one that's the favorite in the Christian community. We spiritualize our sin. Notice what he said. "I had to seek the favor of the Lord. I mean, I forced myself to do it. I know this isn't what you said, but I wasn't going to battle without seeking the Lord." Sometimes we do that. We spiritualize our sin. Maybe you find yourself with someone that you shouldn't be with, someone who doesn't share the same values, hold to the same commitments. You're like, but this person, I know, but you know what? I think they're so close to receiving Jesus. Come on, we give example after example. I've been guilty of this. We spiritualize our sin instead of owning it. And look what happens, verse 13 and 14. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commands of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now this would be many years later. We read, it almost seems like it happened instantly, but we're talking 20 plus, way over, I think it's like close to 30 years later. So he's hinting at King David here. But there is still a reign, I think 27 years or so, that he still reigned as king. But here's the thing. Saul never even came close to living up to his potential. His life's legacy was what might have been. I don't want that, like I said, for you and I. And so there's some lessons. We can look at his low moments, but we can see them become high moments for us when we learn the good from his bad. And here's the first of three that I want to give you this morning. Number one, spiritual leaders obey even when it's inconvenient. Now, some of you might be here today saying, whoa, this isn't for me. I'm not a spiritual leader. This isn't me. I'm not a leader in the church. I'm not a leader in any role. All right, this is not for me. No, the reason I use this word is because Saul was a leader, but I also want us to understand this. Every single one of us in this room, the moment we gave our lives to Christ, we became missionaries and ministers. God has called all of us to be a spiritual leader to somebody. You may not be, the lead pastor of a church of 1,200 people, but you know what? You might be the leader in your home. You might be a spiritual leader of the person across the street who's watching your life. We're all a spiritual leader if we know Christ to somebody, wanting to spiritually lead them to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? And if we are going to be men and women that God uses for His glory and people's good, there's lessons that we have to learn. And the first one is that spiritual leaders obey even when it's inconvenient. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." True salvation isn't just being able to pinpoint a time where we prayed a prayer, okay? Do I believe that there is a time where we enter and become a follower of Christ, and we repent of sin and receive Christ? Yes, but it's not like clinging to some prayer and saying, oh, because of that, oh, it doesn't matter how I've lived. It doesn't matter if there's no fruit in my life. I went forward, prayed the prayer, raised the hand, repeated after the guy, you know, up front, and therefore, no, listen, there is going to be fruit. There is going to be evidence if salvation has occurred in our life, and the evidence is a desire to obey God, not when it's easy. An unbeliever can do that. But the proof of our salvation is that I will have a desire to obey God, not when it is easy, but when it is hard, when it costs something, when there's risk involved, yet I will still obey my God. Charles Stanley, when speaking of this story of Saul, said that the costs of disobedience are always higher than the benefits of pushing through a closed door. If the Lord has sealed off an entry, it's for our protection. The right response is to wait patiently and be faithful in your present situation. In time, He'll either open the door or redirect you to the path that leads to His will. Come on, church, you believe that? I guess not. Come on, church, you believe that? Yeah. Jalene Hinkle always dreamed of playing for the women's U.S. national soccer team. Her dream finally came true when she was invited last summer to play on the team. However, shortly after accepting, the team made the decision to wear LGBTQ pride jerseys. Jalene is a follower of Christ, and she felt that wearing the jersey compromised her conviction that marriage is defined in the Bible as a man and a woman. In a USA Today article, she was quoted as saying, "I just felt so convicted in my spirit that it wasn't my job to wear this jersey. I gave myself 3 days to seek and pray and determine what God was asking me to do in this situation." I love, this was in the USA Today. "I knew in my spirit I was doing the right thing. I knew I was being obedient." Now, this isn't a debate on how she should have handled it. I'm simply wanting you to notice here that this, in her heart of hearts, she was a conviction that she believed was from the Lord. She prayed, she sought counsel, and she made a decision no matter the consequence. Her decision was anything but convenient. She took criticism from her teammates, from the media, from the world, and she lost her position on the team. The team that she had always dreamed of playing for since she was a small girl, playing on travel soccer teams. Since her decision last June, she has never been asked again to play on the U.S. national team. Spiritual leaders obey not when it's convenient, but when it's inconvenient. Let me ask us a question this morning. Let's personalize this. Let's get to application for a little bit. Is there something God is asking us to do or stop doing? And we've been putting it off. We've been slow to respond. Or maybe we're pretending we haven't heard the voice of God. Because we know that there is a great cost. It would not be convenient. It may mean the loss of reputation. It might mean the loss of a friendship even. Maybe even a loss of a job. Spiritual leaders obey, though, not when it is convenient, but when it is inconvenient. They still choose the way of the cross over the way of convenience. Solomon said in Proverbs 3, verse 1 and 2, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And then Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I want you to understand something this morning, that the cost of disobedience is greater than the inconvenience of obedience. Let me say that again. The cost of disobedience is greater than the inconvenience of obedience. The reward from the Father for obedience is greater than the acceptance of the world for disobedience. And I want to tell you, these rewards that I just read from Proverbs and Luke, that shouldn't be the motivation on why we choose to do what is right. You know what our motivation should be? That we love and adore our Savior. And we love our Heavenly Father so much that He would rescue us in our pitiful condition where we couldn't rescue ourselves, we couldn't save ourselves, but instead He sent His precious Son, His perfect sinless Son, to die on a cross, to take on the wrath of God so that you and I would not experience the wrath of God for our sin. He took it and He bore the sin upon Himself on that cross, and then He rose from the dead to defeat the power of sin and death so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could go from death to life. That's the Heavenly Father that we serve. And when we remind ourselves of that regularly and we're consumed with the love of the Father, then our motivation to consider the cost and to pay whatever price it is to live in obedience is worth it because we want to please the God that we love. But the rewards isn't bad motivation either. That God rewards, God honors those who honor Him. Look at chapter 15. I want to look at one more incident, the second test that Saul faced in his leadership. Look at verse 1 through 3. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" I wish that we had more time because this is one of the hardest verses to read in Scripture, at least it is for me, that there are times in the Old Testament where God chooses to annihilate an entire village or an entire town. I don't understand that completely. I do understand this, though, that God is the giver of life and death. There isn't a single human being on this planet who deserves to live a full life, that we are born as sinners separated from God, and we don't want what's fair. We don't want what we deserve because that would be eternal damnation. I want the grace and mercy of God. Amen? So God has every right to take and give life as He sees fit. Do I always understand it? No. But these were an evil people who were raising more evil people and more evil people and more evil people who were doing disgusting evil things despite the opportunity to repent and find God. And for whatever reason, there are certain times where God chooses to annihilate an entire people. And that's for another day to discuss. But it is what God said. And He made it clear. Now look at verse 7. "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." So they kept the good stuff, destroyed the bad. "And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night." Drop down to verse 13 for the sake of time. "And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?'" Oh, you obeyed me? That's funny, because I said, kill all the animals, and I hear animals. I love when we see spiritual leaders use sarcasm, don't you? It justifies it for me, you know? No, let's keep reading. I'm kidding. Verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God." Ooh, your God. Wow. You notice that? Not my God, your God. "And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction to the sinners, the Amalekites, and to fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "As great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord." Behold, some famous words here. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen than the fat of rams. The band's going to come out and they're going to close us in a song of worship to the Lord. But as they do, I want to just mention two other things to write down and process this week. Number two, spiritual leaders understand that obedience is better than sacrifice. Worship is good. Sacrificing to the Lord is good. Singing with all of our hearts is great. Tithing 30% is awesome. Try it this week. Going on missions trip after missions trip, that is awesome. But at the end of the day, what is greater than some act of sacrifice, what is greater still is to humbly follow in obedience, even at great cost, to humbly follow your King. Hallelujah. That's the ultimate act of worship in our lives. It's something our kids hate when we say, but we say it. Partial obedience is still disobedience. As we wrap it up this morning, let's make it personal again. Are there areas in our lives that we're delaying in obeying? Are there areas in our lives where I'm going to give God this, but like Saul, ooh, that's really good to keep. I'm going to hold on to that one. Or will we hand over to God all of who we are? All that we have. In humble obedience as an act of worship. See, the last thing this morning is that spiritual leaders don't make excuses. They make things right. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred to us the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We always have to come back to the Scriptures and remind ourselves that all of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, all of it is meant to share and communicate and challenge us with one theme, and that is the redemption of mankind through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And we don't leave here this morning saying, "Well, man, I better try harder than Saul or my life's going to be what could have been." No, the take home for me today is to realize that we don't make excuses like Saul. We make things right. And we make things right not by rolling up our sleeves and trying harder. We make things right by coming to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, because His blood was shed for you and me. His resurrection made life and obedience possible. And so we don't make excuses. We don't blame how we were raised. We don't blame a spouse. We don't don't blame this, we don't blame that. We come and we own our sin, even if it's partial disobedience, even if it's in our minds less sin than the person next to me. We own it and we come because a spiritual leader makes things right. They own their sin and they fall to their knees and they receive through repentance the forgiveness of sins. And if I fail this week, I can honestly say I don't want to fail this week. But if I fail as a husband, if I fail as a dad, if I don't live in full and complete obedience, it doesn't mean that God has given up on me, and it doesn't mean that he's given up on you. It means that as humble men and women of God, we fall to our knees and we own that sin and we confess that sin before the Lord and say, Father, forgive me. I have not humbly followed you today. Make me the man of God that only you can make me to be. Because spiritual leaders don't make excuses. They make things right through Christ. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray? Father God, thank you for your precious holy word. And Father, we pray that we will obey you, not because we'll get something out of it, but we will obey you as an act of worship, out of great adoration and love for you. And we'll obey you even when it's hard, even when it costs. And when we fall short of the glory of God, we won't make excuses. We will man up, we will woman up, and come to the foot of the cross in repentance, experience forgiveness and freedom to live fully and freely for you. And if you believe that, in Jesus' name, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen.